Good morning. Well, we're continuing our series on trusting the Bible. And I was thinking last week, I don't know if I remember or not if I mentioned this, but you know, a lot of people really view Christianity and trusting God's Word as really little more than blind faith. And I would just like to state for the record that blind faith is just that. It's blind. It's purposeless. It's pointless. But the Word is a lamp unto our feet and it lights our path. The purpose is to open our eyes, not to just walk around in darkness groping for this passage and that passage or this pastor's word or that pastor's word. But the Word is a lamp unto our feet and we can trust it. And for the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about why you can be confident in trusting it. And I got to be truthful with you before I get going here. I struggled with whether or not this was a little bit too academic, a little bit too apologetic, so to speak. Not in the sense of apologizing, but just something that wasn't necessary for this local body, in that you all were already there, and I'd be preaching to the choir. And I've talked with even one man in the foyer today that really just was God speaking to me in the sense that confirming that, no, you need to stay the course, and you need to talk about these reasons why. Because this individual just approached me, and he said, I'm pretty much where you were when you were a sophomore in college. And that was that I didn't have the slightest clue what was in here and didn't believe it to begin with. And, you know, I can look out here and I won't do this to you, but I can pick out faces that I probably, if I were a betting man, would bet that you were right there. You're right there now where I was in 1987. So this is going to be a worthwhile series. For those of you that, you know what, this is all old hat in the sense that you already trust that the Bible is God's Word. Well, hopefully by the end of this series, you'll love it even more. And you'll appreciate it even more. And then when you go out into the marketplace, into the world, out of the confines of the friendly church walls here, into the workplace where people mock and ridicule the faith that you have, that you'll be equipped to give them for the reason that you have, for the hope that you have in Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray that the Lord would meet us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you say that it is your word, and that we can trust you because you are trustworthy. Lord, a God that's not trustworthy is no God at all, but a devil straight from hell. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes so that we would not walk in blind faith, but we would walk by faith and keep our eyes fixed upon the author and perfecter of that faith, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to hearts, that you would show those who struggle with this word being your word, that there is good reason to trust you. There is good reason to trust your son, and there is good reason to trust his word. Father, for those of us that are beyond that point and we no longer struggle, I pray, Father, that you would give your word a freshness, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our minds through the washing of the Word, through your Scriptures. And we just pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would receive all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to tell you a story. Stories about a great civilization. This great civilization was well beyond any other civilizations in the world at the time. They advanced in science, in technology. They had advances in medicine, in space travel, in all sorts of different technological applications. This society was advanced beyond anything we can possibly imagine. They took pride as a civilization in that when they were given a challenge, they were able to meet that challenge head-on, to analyze all of the data, all of the things that they could see concerning this problem, and they could analyze that data, they could analyze the solution, and they could come up with a viable solution for their society. They'd eliminated much of the disease that once plagued the world before, and this civilization was cutting edge, so advanced, so scientific, so able to use their minds to come up with a better future for tomorrow. And in this particular world, on a beach, on a sunny day, many of these people of this civilization were lying out and swimming and playing around. And in the distance, looking over the waves, as the waves were coming in, there was just a little dot. And the people began to look, and they're looking out over the horizon. They could see this dot, and this dot's becoming larger. And it's apparent that this is a boat. And there's a crowd gathering, and they're kind of watching this boat come in, and they can see that there's a man, and he's in this boat, and he's just rowing. And he's rowing towards shore, and the crowd becomes larger and becomes larger. And finally, the man pulls his boat up onto the shore, and he steps out onto the beach, and he pulls the boat up onto the beach away from the tide. And a little old man steps out of the boat. And the people are gathered around. It's curious. He's obvious he's not from their culture. He's a visitor from another civilization, another world, if you will. And he pulls up onto shore, and he says one simple thing. I come bearing a gift to this great civilization. And immediately the media swoops onto the scene, and a team of investigators is established. A team of investigators arrives, and they set up a temporary lab site, a team of anthropologists to study the man, a team of scientists, biologists, geneticists, sociologists, and all those other gist words. They take skin samples. They take a hair sample. They take a blood sample. His DNA is looked at. Everything is analyzed. They bring in an expert in nautical engineering to examine his boat. And he's taking wood fibers from the boat. And he runs a carbon 14 date testing on the boat to see the half-life of carbon 14. And they can analyze by how much of the carbon 14 is actually present in the wood. They can find out the original age of this boat. And they're comparing this particular boat with all of the known boat types throughout history, to try to find out where this man was from and why he was here and what he had to share. No expense was spared in analyzing this man and his boat. And about 2 weeks this went on the makeshift laboratory on the beach. And as they were furiously analyzing and collecting data and analyzing data, there sat the man on the edge of his boat. And they were furiously collecting data and analyzing data. And a little boy flying his kite, his little red kite, the wind carried him over that way, and he rolled up his kite and was curious about what was going on, and he walked up to a man that was intently looking into his microscope. And he walks up to the man and he says, "What you doing, mister?" And the man, quite annoyed, looked at the little fellow and, "I'm doing an investigation." "What you investigating?" "You see that man over there and you see that boat? We're scientists and we're trying to find out where that man came from." "Why are you doing that?" "Because he landed on this beach a couple weeks ago, and he said he had a great gift for us. And we need to know where he came from, why he's here, and what he has to offer." "Hey, mister?" "What?" And by this time, all of the scientists in the area were watching this because of their multi-million dollar facility and a child. They just don't mix. And so not only are they annoyed with the individual, but they have to keep an eye on him to make sure that he keeps his hands off their microscopes, off of all of their equipment. And the little child looks at the man in the microscope and he says, "Well, Where's the man? And he points to the man. He says, well, how come you just don't ask him where he's from? And with that, the scientist roared with laughter. Roared with laughter, as did the rest of the scientists, the rest of the investigator, the media, the crowd on the beach. They all roared because they understood that the child just didn't understand the complexity of the issue. That you just can't ask someone where they're from, why they're here, and why they want to give you this gift. That would be naive. And so as they laughed, the little boy just rolled up his kite, shrugged his shoulders, walked over to the old man, took his hand, and they walked down the beach together. And the old man explained to the little boy why he'd come, the gift that he had to bring, and how the little boy could receive that gift. Second Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, there is wisdom in not accepting every proclamation as true at its face value. But we're going to look today at the logical reason to trust God's word. Because you've got to think about the logic in that statement. Think about the logic involved in rejecting the notion that you could just simply ask the old man where he was from. And why don't they ask the old man where he was from? He can't prove where he's from. He could tell them where he's from, but in the end, they'll have to accept by faith value that the old man is trustworthy. But why bother asking that when they can pick him apart and analyze him from a thousand different angles? But as the little boy said, well, why not you just ask him? That's the way a lot of people view the Bible. They see a verse like the one on the screen, 2 Timothy 3:16. You say, Brooks, that's called circular reasoning. It's circular reasoning because they say that you can't use what the Bible says about itself to prove that it's true. For example, if you pulled into a convenience store and you were looking for directions and you pulled into the store and you asked the guy behind the counter, how do I get to such and such a place? And he were to tell you the directions and then you were to say, how do I know you're telling me the truth? His response would be, because I'm telling you the truth. That's called circular reasoning. How do you know a person's telling the truth? Because he's telling the truth. If I were to tell you today that I'm telling you the truth, and you were asking me, Brooks, how do I know you're telling the truth? I said, because I'm telling you the truth. We could just kind of run around in circles all day long about who's telling the truth. And that's fine and good if you want to play those games. We can play those games. We can run around in circles, but in the end, it boils down to whether or not the individual who is speaking is trustworthy. If you're lost and you're looking for directions, and a person behind a convenience store counter gives you directions, you don't say, how do I know you're telling the truth? Unless, of course, you know that man to be a liar, or you know that woman to be a liar. In that case, you have good reason to probe deeper. Well, this morning we're going to put, if you will, the Bible, the old man, so to speak, on the witness stand, and we're going to cross-examine him to see if he trips up. Because you can always find out whether a person is lying because their stories just don't jive. Eventually, they'll contradict one another, they'll contradict themselves, they'll give them just enough rope, and then they'll hang themselves, and then you know the man's not trustworthy. So you discount everything the old man has to say, and you let him sit on his boat on the beach and you ignore him and you go about your daily lives. But if the old man is right, if the old man has a gift and there's great reward in trusting him and there is great peril in ignoring his words, you would do well to listen to what the old man has to say and try to discover for yourself whether or not his words are worth even hearing. And that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to put the old man on the stand. We're going to look at the logical reason for trusting the Bible. And again, I just want to remind you that I'm using, at this point, an outline from Erwin Lutzer's book on the seven reasons why you can trust the Bible. And again, if you want to order that book, you can order it right by where you fill out your pink slip for the tapes. You can just say, I request the book. You can give a donation. The book costs $9. You can give more. You can give less. You don't have to give anything. But if you want the book, I encourage you to go ahead and fill that out, and we'll get it to you. We have a dozen copies on order. It should be here next week. And we'll order more if need be. But let's put the Old Testament on the stand first. The old man's Old Testament. And I hope you don't think I'm being irreverent by referring to the Bible as the old man. But after all, it is quite old in terms of antiquity. The Old Testament. Let's put the Old Testament on the stand, see what it has to say. First of all, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1 and 3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. If that's vaguely familiar, that's because that's the introduction to the Ten Commandments, which we went through this summer. And the Lord God spoke all of these words. The individual that actually records these words is Moses. And he is telling the Israelites that the Lord God spoke these very words, and I'm writing them down. The Lord God spoke these words. Now turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy, a little bit later in the Old Testament, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. This is again Moses speaking, and he says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. And why did he do this? This is referring, of course, to the miracle of the manna in the wilderness when they were hungry, the bread from heaven, if you will. He says, why does he do this? Well, did this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. It's not a matter of just physical sustenance, but on the very word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And what is that word? Jesus quoted that very passage as he rebuked Satan and says that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, referring to the Scripture. Also, Isaiah chapter 1. Jump way ahead in the New or Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1, one of the greatest well-known prophets of the Old Testament. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. And he goes on. One of the lengthiest books in the Bible, the writings, the prophecies of Isaiah, he writes as the Lord speaks. The Lord has spoken. And he admonishes Israel and us in this day to take heed and listen. Also, Jeremiah, another great Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah has this to say. In verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And there are more. And we will not cover all of them. There's Nathan. There's Samuel. There's David. There's Amos. The list goes on and on and on. The Old Testament is filled with "the Lord spoke and said these things." Listen, the Lord has spoken. I have set you apart as a prophet. I will give you my words. You will speak my words to my people. Over and over and over again. But there were also false prophets. There were also people that said that they spoke for God, yet they did not speak for God. Turn to Deuteronomy again, chapter 18, the test of a prophet. God is not unaware that man is most likely going to abuse that. If it is in fact true that God speaks through his prophets, speaks through individuals, certainly there are going to be some men that are going to rise up and say, "I can get what I want simply by saying that God told me to say this." God already thought of that. And the test of a prophet is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 18. "I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." This is the Lord speaking to Moses. "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded them." Verse 19, "If anyone does not listen to my words that my prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." What does that mean? It means that a prophet who presumes to speak the words of God, if what he says is not true, if what he's prophesied does not come to pass, it means that you take him to the edge of the camp and you pelt him with rocks until he's dead. That's what that means. There weren't people that ran around saying, "The Lord told me this. Thus saith the Lord," because in Israel, that was a stiff penalty. They had their false prophets. They had their prophets that just like to tickle the ears of men, and the kings loved them. And Israel eventually abandoned this practice to their own demise. In verse 21, you may say to yourselves, "How can we know when a message has not been spoken of the Lord?" In verse 22, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." That's the test of a prophet. They took this very seriously. Now turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 12. Book of Psalms chapter 12. Concerning that word that the Lord will put into the mouths of prophets. Verse 6, chapter 12. "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Concerning those words that the prophets would speak, that God would put into their mouths, concerning those words, they are flawless. Now, what does flawless mean? If you watch a performance, if you watch a basketball game, if you watch any type of event, or if you analyze someone's performance in anything and you critique that and say, "That person's performance was absolutely flawless," what is it that you mean? It was perfect. It was without error. And he goes on to say, not only was it flawless, but it is like silver refined in a clay furnace seven times. The purpose of bringing metal into a furnace is to burn off everything that is impure so that what you have coming out of it is 100% pure, without imperfections. This word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which I will put into the mouths of the prophets, is flawless, and it is pure. It's without error. So says the Old Testament prophets. God's word is pure. Now let's put the New Testament on the stand. What about the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you'll turn there. We're going to do some hopping around, but it certainly doesn't hurt. to get into the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 37. If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. 1 Thessalonians, turn there now. 1 of you are thinking to yourself, I am so glad that he did not pre-mark his Bible like he usually does because it's giving me time to get there. I usually have these earmarks, so I go right to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received what? The Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Are you catching the drift here? Paul is fired up. He is so thankful because the believers in Thessalonica, they received the Word that came from his lips as it was the Word of God and not simply the Word of men. Claiming again the same thing that the Old Testament prophets claimed for their words. Not all the time, but there were times when God spoke, they recorded, and it became the Word of God. Also, not just Paul, but also Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes these words in verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring what? The living and enduring words that the Apostle Paul wrote down, which are really great to live by, are the really enduring words of James or John. No, through the living and enduring Word of God. And he goes on to say in verse 24, for all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And lastly, the book ends, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. The final chapter of God's inspired word. The apostle writes these words, I warn everyone in verse 18 who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Those are some pretty outstanding claims for the words that they wrote down themselves. The New Testament and the Old Testament has over 1,500 direct or indirect statements that claim that the words therein are of divine authority and authorship. 1,500. We only looked at a sample of those. We could spend weeks on every one of those verses. So what? There's a major implication to those statements. There's a major implication to those 1,500 statements, and that is this. If it is not true, then it is a complete forgery. If it is not true, it is the most horrendous hoax in the history of literature. It's hideous. 1,500 statements of divine authorship, and if it's not true, then it's false. That's kind of how logic works. Although in our relativistic society, there seems to be another option called either or. There is no either or. If it is inspired, great. But if it's not inspired, then who cares? Some of you instinctively cringe when I did that. Why? Because for some reason you hold this book to be sacred as opposed to just a collection of paper, ink, and binding. And I commend you for it. But if it is not true and the authors wrote and said that they were inspired as of God and they spoke the words of God, if it's not true, then who cares whether I drop it? Because it's a forgery. It ought to be dropped. It ought to be burned. It ought to be thrown away. It certainly should not be revered, even by those who do not claim to believe would actually revere it. It's not a good book, so don't call it the good book. Call it the great forgery. Some people are bold enough to do that. They put their money where their mouth is, and they said it's an out-and-out lie. I respect them for that. I believe they're completely wrong, but at least they have the guts to stand on what they believe, which is nothing. But let's get this old man up on the stand. We've heard his claims. Now, if you're gonna be a prosecuting attorney, you're gonna want to grill the authors here. You know, the Bible's not alone in its claim for divine authorship. The Book of Mormon claims the exact same thing. Joseph Smith's revelation from some angel named Moroni. I'm so tempted. Never mind. Just Moroni, you know, what's it rhyme with? Never mind. I'll try to be somewhat kind. Quran's the same way. Muhammad goes into a cave and he receives a revelation from Gabriel, claiming to be the Word of God. There are other books that are the same way. That's not unique to say that I received this revelation from God. There are people on the street corner in downtown Chicago or thereabouts with one shoe and a bottle of whiskey in one hand saying that they're speaking the word of God. So it's not unique to claim divine authorship. But in the case of the Bible, let's put the Bible up on the stand and let's see if there's any contradictions. Let's see if we can get them to come up with something that's going to show us that they're not trustworthy. Well, the Bible is unique in the sense that unlike the Book of Mormon and unlike the Quran, where there is an exchange between an angel and one man, which was not witnessed by anyone, the Bible is composed of 66 books, 40 different authors. We're going to look at the unity of the Bible. See how it holds up under scrutiny. The unity of the Bible, first of all, the unity of authorship. 1,500 years it took to compose what you hold in your hands, or what you do not hold in your hands, but it's probably under your seat. 1,500 years, a time span, 40 different authors, 66 different books, 3 different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. These 40 different authors covered the broad spectrum of circumstances and situations. You had some that were kings. You have some that were farmers. You have some that were fishermen. You have some who were slaves. They were written in different circumstances. Some were written in the palace. Some were written in the prison. And they're all written, if you look at them, they dovetail incredibly, as if they were written by one individual author. Yet, allowing for variances in style, but in terms of what they speak on, they dovetail almost like it was done on purpose. From the backside, concerning as each of those individual authors is writing, it's like looking at the back of an oriental rug that's weaved. It looks like a mess. There's no continuity to it. Jeremiah is just speaking what God has told him to speak. Yet when you turn it around and you look at the big picture, it dovetails. There's a pattern there. And it dovetails beautifully. I challenge you to find 10 individuals in any field. You can even pick them from the same ethnic group, the same neighborhood, and give them 10 controversial subjects and ask them to write their opinion on each one of those. This is a no-brainer, but will they agree? Of course they won't agree. Yet 40 different authors covering 1,500 years, written over three continents in three different languages, and they dovetail beautifully on numerous controversial subjects. It's almost like it was done on purpose. But then there's the unity of theme. It's not only is there a unity of authorships, different authors covering different time spans, you also have a unity of theme. From Genesis, the bookends, to Revelation, there is one overriding theme. And that is this: God's remedy for man's ruin. God's remedy for man's ruin. It's a picture of overwhelming grace to man's undoing sin. From Genesis all the way through the fall, in the first early chapters of Genesis, when they took that forbidden fruit and Adam fell and they were driven from the garden, there is the messianic promise that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent and all nations will be blessed through him. Through Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all throughout the Old Testament, continually pointing to the Messiah that would come, to the fulfillment of that redemption when Christ came. When Christ lived his sinless life, when Christ went to the cross, when Christ took the sins of the world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when he was crucified, when he was buried, and when he rose again, and when he will come again. It is one central theme: the offering of the gift to a civilization that doesn't even know they need it. That's a great God. And it's a great book, and it's a great theme, and it's central to the Bible, and you can find it on every single page, even in Leviticus. Especially in Leviticus, where those ceremonial priestly duties are a shadow of the things that were to come. Every single one of them represents Christ. And if you read the book of Hebrews, whoosh, there's that dovetail again. Thousands of years later, the author of Hebrews ties it all together. Which brings us to the third unity, and that's the unity of structure. The unity of structure, the new in the old concealed, the old is the new revealed. What does that mean? It means that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's a symphony. It's a literary symphony, if you will. There is no solo work in the Bible. None. You can have a solo pianist. You can have a solo guitar player, but you can't have a solo symphony. Individually, they're great in and of themselves, the individual books of the Bible. But they don't come together until taken with the whole. And why is that? Because a symphony has something that's essential for the symphony to be a symphony. They have a conductor. There's a purpose. The symphony is going somewhere with its musical composition. And the Bible is going somewhere with its literary composition. And why is that? Because there's a purpose for it. Because there's a conductor. And the conductor is not simply trying to woo the audience for an emotional experience. He's trying to get them to understand that the music they're in is life. Because man does not live on bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is your symphony. And that's the gift that the old man in the boat brought. And you have a logical decision at this point. Here's the logical decision. This is really profound. The Bible is either true or it's not. That's it. It's either true or it's not. You can't have middle ground. Now, there are people that try to take middle ground, and they try to make excuses for the Bible. It's quite pathetic. It's like an individual with a giant cage, and within that cage is a fierce, ferocious tiger. And you have a mob of children with little sticks. And they're standing outside the cage and they're beating on the cage. And you like the tiger. And you like the tiger. And so what's the owner of the tiger doing? Not the owner, the keeper of the tiger. He's trying to defend the tiger, shooing those little children off. That's nonsense. Unlock the cage. You have people trying to say, oh, no, 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 the Bible's good, the Bible's good. It's just that they didn't know. They didn't know that they weren't writing the words of God. They thought they were writing the words of God. They just didn't know any better. People, that is vomitous. Do you know what that means? They're delusional. Okay, let's just call it what it is. They're completely delusional. Yeah, I had this conversation with God. If I came into church and I said to you that last night I had this special phone in my basement, kind of like the bat phone where you take the cake thing off and there it is, the big red blinking phone, and I got on the phone and I spoke to God last night, and God told me to tell you that what we want to do here at Grace Community Church is we want to send Brooks on the other side of the world, and we want to build for him a summer home in Madrid, and we want to build a winter home for him in the Bahamas, and we want you as a congregation to give him a Royals. What would you think? I hope that you're discerning enough to question my bat phone, because it doesn't exist. I'm either completely delusional and thinking that I am hearing for God, or I'm deceiving you, which brings us to the second thing. Those that tend to try to defend the Bible as a worthwhile book, yet not inspired, they'll either say that they didn't understand that they weren't writing the Word of God, or that they simply used a common held belief that God spoke through prophets to convey an ideology that they knew was good for humanity. Do you at all see any irony in that statement? Do you see any? Let me spell it out for you. I, Jeremiah the prophet, I know that I am not really speaking God's word, but I know that it's common held belief that God speaks through prophets. So, because I know that what I am going to proclaim is good and will be good for society, I am going to say that the Lord told me to record these words. Do you see the irony in propagating a religion whose sole focus is the embracing of God's truth, that you would use a lie to convey that means? Do you see any irony there? But not only that, that in doing so, you would put your life at risk, and that like all of the prophets, most all of the prophets, you would be stoned and killed by the people who didn't like what you had to say? Does this at all seem illogical to anyone but me? I'm hoping that it does. If it doesn't, I'm just frustrated. I really don't have anything to say. I really don't. The bottom line is the logical decision. It's either a forgery or it's true. Now, that does not negate the fact that there are difficulties in the Bible that you have to deal with, that there's difficulty in understanding what it's saying. That's not taking those things away. I'm not telling you that this is like opening up a math text and say, oh, yeah, 1 plus 1 is 2, or 3, depending on if you're a modernist and a relativist. It depends. But if you actually hold that there can be such a thing as truth, you have to come to a conclusion. It's true or it's false. And there's difficulties in there. I'm not going to minimize that. You know, God inspired these authors in order that fallen men like me and like you might receive that gift, that they might receive that grace. In the weeks to come, we're going to analyze some other reasons, not the logical reason. We'll look at some of the reasons, like the historical reason to trust the Bible, the prophetic reason to trust the Bible, Christological reason to trust the Bible, and also a scientific reason to trust the Bible. We'll look at those. I can't tell you how fast we'll get through those reasons, but we'll get through them. And hopefully that will draw you to the point where you're willing to take a step not of blind faith, but of a reasonable faith, and put your trust in the Savior who offers you that gift. To do anything else would be tantamount to to laughing at the little boy who asked, why don't you just go ask the man why he's here? We may find ourselves on a beach someday laughing hysterically at a small child. And I think that's why Christ said to the disciples, unless you become like one of these little ones, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You say they were so naive that they actually took Christ at his word and trusted that the words that came out of his mouth were for them and for their benefit. I'm not asking anyone here to be naive. I'm simply asking that when you pick up this word, maybe you've never picked it up before in your life, but I'm simply telling you and asking you to pick it up. Pick it up tonight. Pick it up this afternoon. Start on John and ask yourself as you read it, does this make sense to me? And before you read it, just say to God, if you believe there is a God, God, if this is really true, why don't you tell me? Why don't you show me? Because I really doubt that this is true. And just start reading. And each time you read it, just simply say to God, God, I'm still not convinced. But if you're there and this is true, I want to know. And Jesus said, if you knock, the door will be opened. If you ask, he'll be given to you. If you seek, you'll find. And Jeremiah, one of those prophets that spoke the word of God, said, if you search for the Lord with all your heart, you'll find him. That's the way it works. But there's got to be a willingness on your part not to sit at your microscope and laugh at the foolish child who would be so naive as to take the author of his word at his word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God that offers that gift to anyone, even those who doubt, even right now. Lord, I thank you that it's not a prerequisite that we have to understand the mysteries of the Bible to believe the Bible. Thank you, Father, that it's not a prerequisite that we have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to trust you as our Savior. Because quite truthfully, there are many here who do not. Lord, I just pray that you'd work in their heart and that you would speak to them through your word and that you would draw them to yourself as you promised you would, as you said in your word that the Son of Man will be lifted up and he will draw all men to yourself. I just ask that you would draw all men to yourself. Lord, for the purpose of glorifying your name and for the purpose of those individuals receiving the gift that you landed on shore to give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.